Welcome. Jim, it's wonderful to see you there. And our friend in the back and everybody else. Tim?
Kenny.
Well, it is a good thing to see. You know, we've had revival services really pretty continually in all of our walks with the Lord. There may be a few who haven't, but they're not new to most of us. And, you know, they have borne a fruit because there are those who remain, praise God. And we have grown, praise God. But, you know, Steve said something yesterday that I think we need to, I know we need to hear and realize that it was spoken by God to us, and that is the train has slowed down. The train that we didn't bother to get on before, you see. That's what revivals are about, is to be revived and then walk in that newness of life, right? And we haven't done well at that. And the train has slowed down that we might have a chance. I hope we'll take advantage of it and choose truly to get on the train of Jesus Christ. We sing songs and we don't do them. I was reminded over the last week or two of a book that we as women went through in the past. That's a really beautiful picture of a people who serve the Lord. And I say that, and it is not an easy picture. It's actually must have been pretty unpleasant. But when we look back and read it and see their faith, we see it in a light that wasn't the light of their experience, which, as I said, I don't think would be one that was easy. I know it wasn't one that was easy. It wasn't one that were these people's choice of life, but it's the one where they found themselves, and in it, they were found faithful. And it is the book of Esther. Obviously, I can't read it through tonight. But these Esther and her father, and I'm going to call him her father, Mordecai, not because he was her natural father. He was actually a cousin. But if you read, and I'll just read you the verse, it says in chapter 2 of Esther, verse 7, or I'll start with 6. Actually, let me go up to 5 so that I actually have a complete thought here. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So, suffice it to say, he was a cousin, but he took the position and responsibility of father, and so, really, that is what he was. So, I don't think we need to belabor that point. These were a people who God had judged the nation, and a people were taken out to be preserved, and they were in captivity to another nation, Nebuchadnezzar being one, and King Ahasuerus, and I believe that's more a title than a name, but these were people that were no longer free. They recognized they weren't free, and they recognized it was due to a judgment of God, and they submitted to it And in that submitting, they not only served their captors, but they trusted God. And the story is quite large, because we know that Mordecai was one that was able to go back in accordance with the prophecy that Jeremiah had given, that their captivity was for a time of 70 years. And he knew this, he believed it, and he was one who was honored to go and serve the Lord, not only here, which he did, but to rebuild the household of God, really. The story picks up where the king had put off his wife due to disobedience, and he began to long, in a sense, for her. He missed her. He had concubines and all, but, you know, a wife is a different place. And so his counselors suggested that they go over all the land, and the land, I mean, it stretched really from, like, the Mediterranean Sea. It was just a huge land, and they went and took all the fair virgins. I'm sure all the fair virgins were hoping to get to live their lives in the king's household, most likely as concubines. And Esther was one that was taken. Yes, excuse me, I am, because we have to understand that that meant they didn't get to marry and be loved by a man and just live a normal life, which most women would want. And these were the fairest of the fair. They were the beautiful young virgins of the land. And they were taken, and they went through a purification time of 6 months, and then they passed through the king's bed. And he got to, and they went from one household, the going to pass through, to the other household where they just sat unless he wanted them again. And that was their life. That was the sentence that had been given, so to speak, for this mass of women. There was Esther, a Jew. And I want to find here, down here in verse 10, I don't really want to go through and read it, but it's interesting because it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, meaning she hadn't identified herself as a Jew, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not shew it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So this was in verse 2. You have a man who has given Esther commandment and is actually, I mean, he loves Esther. And he's walking in front of the woman's house to know how she's doing and what she's doing. She mattered to him. He was her father. So I'll just pick up where Esther goes in to Ahasuerus in verse 16. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, a point that is important to see here is this is a people who have submitted to the where the Lord has placed them in his chastening. This came because of the rebellion, disobedience, the going after other gods that Israel had done. And Esther and Mordecai are under the chastening of the Lord. They have submitted to it, and this is a picture of what this looks like. These people do not have lives of their own. Their lives are defined by a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, that is not God's kingdom. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Now that is the call of God on all who will believe right there. That's it in a nutshell. We either do the commandment, in this case Mordecai, of he who has the rule over us, whose ruler is God himself in accordance with the word of God. That's what Esther did. And it's important. It's important to see that. She was exercised in it. She was submitted to it. She found herself in a place that wasn't something that was her heart's desire in a natural sense. And yet, nevertheless, she had fidelity, or was, she could be trusted. She could be trusted. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Esther let the king know of this conspiracy, as having been told by Mordecai. It was Mordecai who was privy to it. He told the person that had the ear of the king, and she came in his name and told the king. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So you have here a picture of both Mordecai, who is in captivity to a Gentile king and yet saves the man's life. You know, he's a servant there, a good servant, submitting to that which the Lord has brought upon them, and rightly so. You see, he didn't disagree with the judgment and chastening of God. He didn't disagree. He submitted to it and exercised himself actually in obedience to God. And as time went on, those two chamberlains were hung, and there was a man named Haman, who became the number two guy in the land, so to speak. He was next to the executive vice president, so to speak, to the king himself. And the king actually, and let me find where, right here in verse 2 of chapter 3, And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence him. Now, the interesting thing about this is it shows the lack of wisdom, oftentimes, of certainly Gentile kings, but because we see it in other places. We saw it with Daniel, where the king, I think it was Daniel. It's either Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the king prayed for. It was Daniel. Prayed for his that in the hopes that his God would preserve him. And so here we have a king kind of making a rash thing, telling everybody they have to reverence Haman as a god. And Mordecai, this is the place where Mordecai will not submit. And in verse 3, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So he gave answer, and he told them why. You know, he served another guy. Talk about lifting up Jesus higher. That's actually what he did. He served the one true God, and in so doing, he was a blessing to others. But he would not give the reverence that was only due God to any other person at the cost of his own possible life. So the king's servants came and told Haman, wanting to see if he was going to let Mordecai get away with it. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So he didn't want to just punish Mordecai. He's now going to go and punish every Jew and kill them. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And that is that spirit of Antichrist right there. It is always out to kill all who are gods. In this particular case, too, before Christ Jesus came on the earth, there was a desire to kill the Jews because, you see, then the prophecy could not come to pass. And we have testimony after testimony after testimony of Satan trying to wipe out the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for that purpose. We had it with Pharaoh telling the midwives to kill all the Israelite boys. We had it at the time of Jesus when the king went out and had all the baby boys 2 years old and younger killed. And it's always been to destroy the promise of Jesus Christ and his people. So in the first month, verse 7 of chapter 3, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. He wasn't really investigating this accusation, but so he did. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. So Haman set forth the death penalty of all the Jews with the king's commandment. That was the ring. It was the command of the king. So when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, one thing to be said there is this is a people that were in a place due to their departing from their God, and God was punishing them. Now, the one thing you see, and I don't know about these people, you see that they are mourning and they are fasting, which would imply that they were crying out to God that he might deliver them. But and that is a right thing. But there's another right thing that Mordecai, we're going to see Mordecai knew, and that is the word of God that had promised that they would go back. And it's an important thing because Mordecai warred with the word of God. He knew the word of God. He believed the word of God. And his testimony and his movements and his commandments were born from that belief. So, chapter 4, verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came in and told it her. Then was the queen exceeding grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hattach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hattach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again Esther spake unto Hattach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. I wanted to read down through there, because you see, and you have to remember the love Mordecai had for Esther. He loved Esther. The commandments and the word that he gave her were those that were safe and right and under her right standing with God. And now he is requiring her something, of her something, because it says to declare it unto her and to charge her. That charge is telling her that she has to do this, that she has to go in unto the king and make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now remember, he doesn't know they're her people. That's the first thing. Second, he didn't even bother to find out what people that we can see he has declared a death sentence on. And Esther's answer to Mordecai is a reminder of the fact that the very act of walking in the presence of the king could be her death sentence. I'm pretty certain Mordecai knew that. But his command of Esther was the right command in the Lord, notwithstanding Esther's end. Can you imagine the love that would require of Esther that which was right, even if it meant her death, rather than the ease of something wrong unto her damnation? And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is the place we're at where we have to have ears to hear the visitation of God with his word to us. And, you know, I don't really think there's anything wrong with saying, "This is what I'm facing." I don't think Esther was wrong in that statement, because it opened up the opportunity for further truth to be brought unto her. And that, and this wasn't even a possibility, it was an absolute fact. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Now see, there's faith based on the word of God. Mordecai didn't know his end, and he didn't know Esther's end, but he knew the Jews' end, because the Lord had spoken it. And he believed it. And he believed it over the saving of his own life. He didn't say, "My deliverance." He said, "The Jews' deliverance." But he had the wisdom to see that she was in a place where she could make supplication unto somebody that could help. And if she didn't do it, both she and her house would be destroyed. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, the Lord calls us to do things, and who knows if we aren't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I mean, we have to have the attitude where we know the Word of God, believe the Word of God. You see, Mordecai knew the Word of God. He knew it because he right here knew the promise. But we know he knew it because he also ministered rightly to the daughter that he loved. Even the hard statement. Even her own damnation if she did not obey. He didn't mince the words. He didn't give a place and understanding for the position she was in, which was a pretty crappy position, because she was going to walk into a king and he could kill her. And the Jews would still be delivered, and she would have gone to heaven out of obedience, but she would have had a short little life and ended, you know, dead. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, if you read through here, Esther had a very attentive and faithful household. And when I say household, she had maidens and, you know, the chamberlains. She had people that attended unto her. And it's a beautiful picture of a people who are about the same business. You know, Esther was the queen, but the other people served her. They served her, and when she was in this place and they understood the place that she was in, they did this for her. These weren't Jews that were there. Now, there were Jews outside. These were just Gentiles who loved Esther. And that love for Esther was because Esther was a child of God, not because she was a Jew, but because she served him through obedience. That's why. That's why. You know, when it says for women not to adorn themselves with the plaiting of hair and gold, but with a meek and quiet spirit, that was Esther. If you go back and look, she didn't ask for anything but what her chamberlain gave her before she went into Ahasuerus. This is how it's supposed to look. Nobody was about their own business. They were about the business. And we know the end is that the Jews were saved. We know Haman and his family were destroyed. We know that Mordecai was lifted up. And we know there was a reaping and a harvest among the Gentiles, because this woman was really willing to lay down her life at the commandment of her elder out of obedience. I'm pretty certain that she was frightened. If you continue the end of the book, you'll see that once Esther stood, she stood to the very complete destruction of Israel's enemy. That wasn't asked of her. But when she stood and she moved forward in Christ Jesus out of simple obedience, not out of some great insight, some great vision, but out of the fear of the Lord that Mordecai visited her with, and rightly so, she obeyed and was, you know, the making of a revival happened. We have not been an obedient people. We have not been about the Lord's business. And I say this because if we were, things would look different. And there's going to be a time, and we know, we can see in Esther that it tells us that she always obeyed Mordecai. So she, as Steve has said before, you know, when Joseph died, he was already practiced in having heard and done the word of God. And so when he was in a place of difficulty, he didn't have to grope in the darkness. And we have to understand that we have to set ourselves to hear. We have to then take what we hear and, based on the Word of God, believe. You know, the thing about the Thessalonians, when we looked at them, is they actually believed the end. Steve talked about Noah last night, and it says in the New Testament, as in the days of Noah, so will be in the days when the Son of Man comes. Nobody's going to be looking for him. Everybody's doing their own thing, thinking they're okay, be they in the church, be they out of the church. Maybe be they in this tent, maybe they be out of this tent. You see, this is where we have to decide. He is coming, and we don't know the hour when he's coming. And he talks about, you know, the servant who was watchful and waiting. That was the Thessalonians. They knew the end. And so their behavior then was changed by it. You know? The other people are always being exhorted to believe, you know? They're always being exhorted. That the Word of God is always being given them to try and get them to believe it, to stand in it, to do it. But the Thessalonians were being exhorted to actually know that which they knew was true. And in the day that Christ Jesus came, it would be realized, and that was good. And they believed it, and they walked it out. So did Esther, and so did Mordecai. And so will those who will be found faithful when Christ comes again, be it at our death or at his coming. If we're going to go about our own business and do our own thing and not be looking for the return of our Lord, we're not his faithful servants. It's really that simple. So, you know, this is a time when the train is slow, and we have an opportunity to get on it. And I hope that we will be quickened and obedient to do so.
Well, amen. Praise God. One thing before we move out of Esther, I just want to bring up, because it highlights a point that most of us know scripturally, maybe not all, but one that is a key. When Mordecai came to Esther there and told her that, look, the Lord was going to deliver his people, the Jews, if she held her peace, he would still deliver them. He would find another way. And he then said that, you know, don't think that you shall escape, but rather you and your father's household will be destroyed. He was highlighting a fundamental point that is commanded of every single person, without exception. You know what that is? Those that will seek to save their life, the same shall lose it. But those that will lose their lives for his name's sake, the same shall save it. Isn't that what the commandment of Mordecai to Esther was? If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, ye shall save it. Now think of that for a moment. That wasn't just for Esther. That is the commandment of Jesus Christ to every person who will seek to follow him. In fact, he says that if you will not do that, then you cannot be his disciple. Think of that for a moment. You cannot. And if you aren't his disciple, let me tell you, you aren't any of his. Now, we sang a song at the beginning tonight, and just one other little thing with respect to Esther, and we're going to turn to John 15. Robin mentioned it, and in case anybody wonders, see, people wonder about the Word of God. Is the Word of God true? Is the Word of God true? And just as a little aside with respect to Esther, it says that when that decree went out and instead it got flipped, where instead of it being a day when all the Jews were going to be killed by their enemies, it became a day in which all the Jews were to arm themselves and destroy their enemies. And what you had as a consequence is you had people come to know the Lord from India to Ethiopia. Now, back in 1984, I happened to have been in Israel. This was before I was a Christian, so I wasn't going there on some investigative, I'm going to go to the Holy Land believer. I went to Turkey, I went to Egypt, I went to Rome, I went to all these different places. Israel just happened to be one, and I went there principally because a guy I had worked with over in Holland was from there, and he was there, so I thought, well, I'll go visit him. And so I went over there, and of course, at that time, you had two things. First of all, I had an Indian girlfriend. I'm not talking about from North America, I'm talking about from India. And so we go in, and of course, we walk in, and all the Jews are asking if we came in through this one particular gate. And I'm thinking, why? Because I was a dummy, didn't know anything. And they said, that's because that's where all the Indian Jews come through. So there were a Jewish people who traced their heritage from the time of Esther all the way through to 1984 in India. And that continues today, but that was then. And many of you remember you were having an Ethiopia famine. And they had what they called, I think, the Falasha Jews, who they flew in from Ethiopia into it. And you would see them walking around. And it was kind of funny because, of course, the Ethiopians were all dressed in the African garb and, you know, they're black and stuff like that. And they don't look like what most of us think of as Jews. And yet they were brought over in large measure to Israel at that time. Because, again, a fruit of the ministry of Esther and Mordecai from the days of King Ahasuerus all the way through to 1984. So you don't think these things are true? I tell you, they are. The Word of God, the only thing you can count on, the absolutely only thing you can count on, Peter says it this way, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even when he was standing with the Lord and saw the Lord transfigured on the mount, and he spoke with Elijah and he spoke with Moses. And remember, Peter immediately got it and said, you want us to build a tabernacle to each of you now, right? Ah, no, that's not what I want. But he said he had a more sure word of prophecy than hearing the very voice of God out of heaven. Think of that. We look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. Do you think that a God who is called the Word, which is Jesus, who made all things, is really not capable of keeping and preserving his word and backing it up with his power like he has done from the time of creation all the way through to the fall of Adam? All the way through to delivering the Noah on the ark and the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of when they were taken into the land of captivity, to raising Jesus from the dead, to doing all of these things. You really think you give place for one moment to the idea that he can't handle anything you got to give? That there's not a single situation you can be confronted with that he is not bigger than and able to bring you the deliverance, the healing, the whatever it is that you have need of. Whatever it is. Do you really think that he can't do that? Well, I'll tell you what. Almost my entire life, I believed that that was impossible. Not just unlikely, utterly, completely, totally, absolutely impossible. I went to some of the best colleges, best schools, went to some of the most diverse places, read many of the greatest books, so to speak, all the different things, traveled all over the world, did all these different things, met all sorts of people, debated and studied and thought, and that was my conclusion. Boy. pretty stupid, huh? But I share that with you. You know why that was my conclusion? And it hasn't changed. It's only gotten worse. The reason why that was my conclusion is because that's what the people who called themselves Christians showed me. They gave me absolutely no reason to believe that that which they said was true was true. And you know why? Because they didn't believe the truth. The very thing I just said. The power of God to do all of these things. The power of God to keep His word. The fact that He made all things. Not by evolution and not by starting a big bang and not by any of these types of things. He made it exactly. When you read the story in Genesis, you read Genesis chapter 1. Exactly what He speaks there happened exactly as He said it. Nothing in it was allegory. Nothing in it was anything but absolute truth. Pure, unadulterated truth. Now let me ask you, I look around out here, who of you can do what he did? Who? Let me see you raising hands, people who can, you know, create light out of the midst of darkness. Who can establish a firmament that divides the water from the waters. That can then gather those waters together in one place and call them seas and say, let the dry land appear. And then he can set, even before there was a sun, even before there was a moon, even before there was a star, create day and night and it be light for day and dark for night. And then what he did is he established the sun and the moon and the stars. Why? For signs and for seasons, for us. For us. He did it for us. And then they operated in accordance with that day and that night that he had already established. And then he created the fish, and he created the fowls, and he created the animals, and he created the creeping things, and he created everything. And he created the plants that had their seed within themselves. And then he created man, not Adam and Eve. But he created man, male and female created he them. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We'll get into that another time, but notice that word, replenish the earth. You don't replenish something that was not once filled. And what happens here, folks, is he then created a man. And he formed him from the dust of the ground, and he set him in a garden called Eden, the garden of God. And man didn't have to work. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to till the soil. He didn't have to work in the sweat of his brow. All he had to do was keep the garden and obey one rule. And that one rule was, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? Well, anybody who's had a child knows exactly what Adam did. Even if you don't know the story, you know the child, which is, don't touch that, that's hot. Ow! That's hot. I told you. So what does Adam do? He eats. And you know what? God had already had a plan for that. You talked about the love Mordecai had for Esther. I want to show you one little thing about that love that Mordecai had for Esther. Esther was Mordecai's cousin, as Robin said. And the scripture says that God is a father to the fatherless. Was Esther fatherless? Yes. Now, Mordecai didn't have to be a part of God's ministry to the fatherless, but he chose to. He chose to. He chose to accept that responsibility, and he loved Esther with the love of God as his own daughter. And Robin was right when he said he brought things to a head there for Esther. One pretty. Can you imagine your cousin? I mean, you're queen, I mean, just forget about everything else. You are queen. You've got a crown. You were chosen out of all the virgins in the land. And this is from all the different nations that were under the captivity of the king of Persia over there. And you're chosen out of all of them. And your cuz comes and says, you got to go into the king because of this order. And if you know, and Esther's a little concerned about that, isn't she? Just a wee bit concerned about that. Does he let up? Doesn't give her one inch. Because if he'd given her one inch, you know what would have happened? She would have taken it. Now, I remember last year we were going out to Texas to the minister's convention. And there was a young man, happens to be Robin's youngest son, who I know the Lord had showed me he needed to go out to Texas. And I knew this young man, if I gave him an inch, would have taken the inch and not gone out to Texas. So what happened is I contact him. It's like a couple weeks before we're good to go, I think. I don't remember how long it was. It wasn't very long. And I contact him. And hi, James, by the way. I think you're probably listening out there. And I contact him. And he can put his little kibitzing in the notes in there for folks who are on chat online. But he calls me up, and of course, he's just gotten a new job. I mean, just got a new job. And he hadn't started working and was about ready to start working, and I tell him, you got to go out to Texas. And he's like, well, Uncle Steve, I just got a new job. So? Well, I said, James, I said, if they want you, as compared to the fact that you're just another cog in the machinery, if they actually want you, then when you go and tell them that, look, you can't, you're pleased to accept the position you want to do and you're happy to work before him, but you're going to have to miss this week, then they'll let you have that. But if you're just a cog and you're meaningless to them, they won't. And so he did it, and they did it, and he's still working there, actually. Praise God. But have not a lot of extraordinary things happened in that boy's life in the last 10 months? I mean, extraordinary things happened in his life in the last 10 months? Well, amen. And I knew, and I remember when I called him, because I didn't know if he had a job yet, but I knew he might. And so I had in my mind, all right, if James has a new job, what do I do? Don't change a thing. Doesn't change a thing. Lord wants him out in Texas. I don't care what kind of job he's got. Where are you going to put your trust? You going to put it in some stupid job? I mean, come on, give me a break. Are you going to put your trust in man? Because I tell you what happens is this. See, we don't think we're putting our trust in something other than God. We don't think, because we justify it 16 ways to Sunday. I mean, we can justify anything. I mean, we are unbelievable. It says, talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Well, man, sin's like going into 31 flavors, Baskin-Robbins, and just picking whichever slice you want to use to justify yourself today. And you just keep coming up with one day. You find one that works for you. And then you're satisfied. Nah. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to trust God, you put your trust in God. That's what Esther had to do, right? That's what Mordecai had to do. I mean, look at the situation. We look and know that the Jews are yet a people. We even know that they've been returned after 1,900 years from their homeland. They've been returned there in an extraordinary manner. We know that. Mordecai didn't know that. I mean, Mordecai is a guy who's in captivity. He's a slave. He has no free will. The daughter whom he loves is taken out of his house and taken to Shushan to be something, to be slept with by another man. And he can't do anything to stop it. But he can go and prayerfully seek her good continuously, which he did. And he can know, as he knew, that it did not matter what the situation looked like. The situation that was before him didn't make any difference at all. Let me ask you, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, did it look like we were going to have what we have today? And yet 6 days later, every single thing you see out here was created. Didn't look good. Didn't look good at all. And yet, everything we see, and no matter what you want to think, the earth that we live in and the universe that we are a part of is an extraordinarily beautiful place. And that's under a curse. Imagine the glory of God where there is no curse. Just imagine. So Mordecai, believing the word of God, it did not matter what he saw. He knew with an absolute certainty that God was going to deliver Israel. Well, the Jews, actually. That he was going to deliver the Jews out of captivity and bring them home. He knew that that was going to happen. He didn't know what his end was going to be. He didn't know what his life was going to look like. He didn't know if he would live or if he would die. He didn't know if Esther would live or whether Esther would die. He did not know. But he knew that God's word would come to pass. He knew it. Now, we sang a song here tonight. I found a new way of living. I found a new life divine. Really? I mean, let me ask you something. Really, look at your own life. Does your life evidence that you found a new way of living? Does your life evidence that you found a new life divine? See, we're here about revival, right? Revival is to take that which is dead and to bring new life into it. That's what revival is. Take that which is dead and breathe new life into it. Now, you know what most people think new life is? Because it's not what the Bible says. Most people think new life is, I get everything I want. I get my girlfriend back, I get my truck back, I get my house back, I get everything back I want. That's what most people's idea is. You know what? Esther never got to go back. She never got to go back. Her act of laying her life down meant that many others went back, including her cousin Mordecai, as an old man. Look, it was 70 years of captivity, and he had been amongst those that came out at the beginning in Jeconiah's time. That meant he had been under Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been under Nebuchadnezzar's son. He'd been under, who was it, Darius the Mede, his grandson too, Darius the Mede, who came. He'd been under all of those, and now his beloved daughter, Esther, is queen. And he, at like 80 years of old or something like that, got to go back. Now, how many people at 80 years of old are looking at making a journey like that? They didn't have any planes. They didn't have any trains. And if you've ever been over there, it's hot and it's dry. And there's a lot of dust. There's robbers. And if you know the story of the Jews' return, it was one in which they faced huge obstacles routinely. But Mordecai went back. But over here, I want you to read something with me in John chapter 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Okay, this is Jesus speaking, so it's Jesus is the true vine, and God the Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through all the good deeds that you have done. Oh, no, wait a second. Is anybody paying attention there? Okay, I apologize. All right, it says, now ye are clean through the word. What do you have to do with the word? That's it, you hear it. But you have nothing to do. Did you create it? Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, this is the verse I wanted to get to, for without me, ye can do nothing. Now, let's go back and look at that question again. I found a new way of living. I found a new life divine. Where is that new way of living? Where is that new life divine? Is it in you? No. If it was in you, you could do something, right? It's in him. It is in him. Now, Robin mentioned a point here. And the point she mentioned was about whose business are we about? Pretty sure you mentioned that. If not, it's a good point anyway, so forget about it. But, and I say this to you, because look, when you, do you believe, if you believe that you, without Christ, you can do nothing, just think about that for a moment. If you actually believe that, how do you think that would change your life? I don't know about you, but to me, when I look at that, what that says to me is, what do I want with my life, my sense, my ideas, my anything? What do I have to offer at all? Now, when you take that attitude, then what does it provoke you to do? To seek the one who does. Do you seek him lightly? Or do you seek him as that other song we sing, which I don't think we sang today, but it's a psalm of David. I think it's like Psalm 40 or 42. And it says, the psalm says, as the hart, we sing it as the deer. A hart is a young deer. As the deer panteth for the water brooks, so my soul longeth after you. You, O Lord, are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Okay, you know, when it talks about longing to worship you, you don't long for something that's always right there with you, do you? You long for something that you feel alienated from. You long for something you feel alienated from. You know, when the deer's panting, when you're panting, is panting a comfortable place? Panting's, nothing's comfortable at all about panting. And the thing about when you are in that panting place, what it basically refers to is the desperation you have to find him. Well, do you, in your life, is your life one of desperation, a desperate, utterly all-encompassing desire and pursuit to find Christ and to find out what he would have you do? Is your entire day, every day, 24 hours a day, consumed with, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? When you look at your children, if you've got children, do you constantly pray for them and seek the Lord for wisdom? You see that they're screwed up. It doesn't take much to see that your children are screwed up. I mean, I've got a little two-year-old over here who from the moment she wakes up in the morning to the moment she goes to sleep at night, oh my God, she's a terror. I mean, I love her to death. Don't hear me wrong. But, whew. Abby, don't go in the trailer. Abby, put that down. Abby, I mean, whatever you tell her to do, the exact opposite is what she will do. I mean, she's like as predictable as the Word of God, just about, in that way. I mean, it's shocking when she actually does what you ask her to do. I mean, it's like, wow, what happened? And I say that to you because, you know what? That deeply concerns me. That deeply concerns me. And you know what I see in myself? I see a man who deeply fails her routinely pretty much every single day. And you know what's bad about that? Is the truth, as I tell you that, is that if it grieved me as much as I am preaching to you about here tonight, it would have already changed. Do you hear me? It would have already changed. But the fact of the matter is I've loved myself too much and not my daughter or the Lord enough. And I could go down through and each of the different relationships, whether it be my client relations, whether it be my wife, whether it be my ministry to each of you, or any of these different things, when I look at the standard of the Word of God, it is clear that I fall radically short. Radically short of that which the Word says. So we talk about, I found a new life, I found a new way of living, a new life divine. What I'm describing to you as the minister up here preaching to you tonight is a man who yet falls short of operating in that new life divine. And I confess that to you not to make you feel sorry for me or not to any other such thing. I confess it to you because the truth is, I know the same is absolutely true of you, each and every one of you. Each and every one of you. All right, well, what are we going to do about it? That's the question. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to be satisfied about talking about it? Or are we going to determine to do something about it? Because if we will determine to do something about it, you know what? Let me give you a few scriptures that not only should give you hope, but should give you a perfect confidence. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So if you haven't found, you know why? You haven't sought. You haven't received? Well, have you asked? Well, if you've asked and not received, have you asked amiss? All right? See, what happens is, and I share this with you folks, look, many of you know I love history and I study history. I love both history and the Word of God. I love history out here, and one of the things that is very striking to me when I look through history, and just using this country as an example, and let me take the Pilgrims as the, to me, an example of probably the most faithful group that ever joined together to come here and actually paved the way for every other people that came thereafter. But one of the things you'll notice when you look at the Pilgrims is that they took God seriously. everything about their life, they looked at it in the light of God's Word. And they looked at themselves, where they were, what they had done, wrong, right, what have you. They continuously were going. You know why they received an Indian by the name of Squanto? Do you think they received him because he spoke English? No. Do you think they received him because he was just such a super guy? No. In fact, Squanto had a lot of bad character traits, if you really get down to it, and caused the pilgrims some real troubles. But you know why they received Squanto? Because they recognized him as an answer to prayer. That first winter, when half of their number died, and they were wondering if they were going to make it, and the like, and they were praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and sometimes they only had a couple people who were even strong enough to go bury the dead or tend to the sick, because everybody was sick. And when they came through that, and Squanto walked in speaking English and showed them where the lobster were, where the clams were, and how the Indians planted the three sisters, which was corn and what were the other two? Squash and beans, and how they used a fish for fertilizer. I mean, James, her nephew over here, her son over here, my nephew, he was over and he had his crop down there, wasn't growing, and they put fish oil in. Everything took off. You know what fish oil is? It's the same thing the Indians were teaching the pilgrims to do back there. Now, why did they do this? They did it because they were humble, and they acknowledged and recognized God's provision for them in the form of an Indian by the name of Squanto. And Squanto chose to then live with the people of God and help them till the end of his life. And he died there in William Bradford's house, who was not the first governor, because the first governor died the first year. He was the second governor and the longtime governor of Plymouth Colony. But I share this with you because every aspect of their life, they regulated by the Word of God. And they sought the Lord when they weren't sure about why things were happening, like when an Indian tribe would come attack them and they didn't know why, they would go to the Lord. What's going on? I mean, is it something we did? And for example, remember when they arrived on Cape Cod and they came in there and they had this first encounter and everything like that, and they found some stores of corn and things like that in a place and they took them? They didn't realize that when they took those, they were taking the seed plant, the seed crop for the people, the Indians who lived out there on Cape Cod. When they found out about it, you know what they did? Oh, who cares? I got a gun. I don't care about you. You just try and do something. No. They restored it. They restored it. See, they didn't take it as though we're great and everybody else are just terrible. They realized that, you know what? They did a lot of things that were wrong themselves. And it very well may be that it was something they had done that had brought offense, that brought this response on the part of another people. And they were sensitive enough to the Spirit and desirous enough of pleasing God that they wanted to find out. And when they found out, they were then willing to take the steps necessary to demonstrate that they indeed were repentant and apologetic for that which they had done. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your life? When things go certain ways, are you seeking the Lord for what's happened? Are you searching yourself before the Lord and according to the Word of God to find out what you may have done that brought this on? Or are you just assuming that it's the other person's fault? What kind of witness is that? You know, I'll tell you, one of the neatest things to me as a Christian, and I say it's neat, and I've learned it over time, it was not exactly the most pleasant lesson to learn, and still when it happens, I don't always find it the most pleasant lesson, and that is this. A lot of the most amazing opportunities I've had to minister arise out of my own screw-ups. It's an amazing thing. And it happens because I screw up, and I'm like, I feel so horrible about it. I'm on my knees praying. I'm praying for that person a lot. Person who, if I, come up and said, and they were like, wow, and stuff like that, I walk away feeling pretty good about myself and might not even think to pray for him again. But me go up and stumble over myself and mess up and screw up big time, where am I next thing? On my knees praying for that person. Well, who do they need? Do they need Steve Atherton? Is there anybody out there on the face of this planet who needs Steve Atherton? I never found him. I mean, maybe does anybody know somebody who needs Steve Atherton? I'm unaware. I've never heard of the person who needs Steve Atherton. The only person I'm aware of that anybody has need of is Jesus Christ. That's the only person. So when I get on my knees and I pray for them, you know what? Jesus moves. What's it say? He giveth more grace to the humble and he resisteth the proud. So there I am, on my knees. I'm a screw up. I can't believe I did that. I apologize, Lord. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to make this right. There's not, but what am I getting? And God moves. And then he frequently, one of the things that's one of the most amazing things is then I'll go and I'll be speaking with that person sometime and they don't remember any of my screw up. I don't know how it happens. It's like it's just been wiped out of their mind. It's like, wow. And they remember something that I said that was actually good. And I'm like shocked. I'm like walking away like, wow, I forgot I even said that. Praise God. You know, how did that happen? But I bring it up to you, folks, from the perspective of, you know, I found a new life divine. It says here, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, when you recognize that without him, you can do nothing, then your entire outlook changes. It changes with respect to every single thing. I mean, it changes with respect to putting the toilet seat up or putting the toilet seat down. It changes with respect to seeing a little dirt over here and caring enough about to do something about it. It takes care of it. It's the type of thing that in every time you look out at other people, you see where they're coming from. I mean, you don't know, and my wife hears it all the time. I mean, I get people who are radically screwed up come through my doors all the time. I mean, radically screwed up. I mean, radically. I mean, I don't know about what everybody else. I'm sometimes surprised and shocked at the amount of screwed upness that walks through my door. And it's actually not me in those instances I'm talking about. I mean, don't hear me wrong. I don't mean to suggest anything with respect to myself. But, I mean, the situations people get themselves into. Oh, my God. I mean, it's just like, wow. And the attitudes they get because of the way they've been treated and all of these different things. I mean, I just see so many different things. But you know what I always see? Scott knows a guy right now I know who comes in and I have to yell at him on the phone and he's all obnoxious and he's coming in and saying all these bad things. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I got to stop. I'm like, you go do that. Don't ever walk back here. Don't ever come back in and see me. You go do that, just forget it. You are out of here. I will never help you again. And I'll tell you what, you can go to every other attorney in this state. You're not going to find even one who would give you 5 minutes. And it's just a guy who's been kicked and kicked and kicked and beaten, and he's got all kinds of screwed upness. I mean, and he's a guy who nobody likes, not even his own mother, not his sister. They all hate him. I mean, hate him with a passion. I mean, more passionately, I mean, you know, more passionately than most people are about anything. They hate him. That's the one thing they agree on. I hate him! And of course, if you were to meet him, you'd probably understand. I mean, he's not too lovable. But you know what? He is no different than you or me. He's just a guy who's a sinner, who's in darkness, who's looking out here at a world that doesn't make sense to him, that's unjust, unfair, and he's been the rejected one all along. And nobody's ever cared enough to love him and to show him another way. And I don't know what's going to be the end of the guy. What can I say? I mean, he still has to make his own choices. But you know what I can do is I can show him the love of God. He may not receive it as such. I don't know whether he will or he won't. But I can show it to him. I can treat him with respect, not because his actions are always respectable, but just out of respect, if for nothing else, the fact that he's another man just like me. And, you know, I can look at and see why he gets into the situation he is, and he has the different attitudes he has. So to me, what I'm looking for is, all right, Lord, what is the key to lead him out? What's the key to lead him out? And so what happens is, when you start realizing that you of yourself can do nothing, now you have the opportunity to really start to seek the Lord. And some of you here know and have seen in your own experiences with me and the like, the way that can play out. I mean, you can play out. I mean, Jeannie here is sitting up here, fired by me. She's still here. She even comes back and now cleans my law office once every 2 weeks, is it? Once every 3 weeks, okay? And she even comes in here and listens to me and stuff like that, and I had to fire her. And she was weeping and crying and carrying on and all of that kind of stuff. It was not a very pretty sight. But the thing was, is that that's what was required at that moment for her sake. That's what was required for her sake. The reason why she's here today and the reason why she's made the gain she's made is because I fired her. One of the reasons, at any rate. Don't get me wrong. But I say this, when you realize that without him you can do nothing, then first of all, where's the place for pride in that? How can you think better of yourself than somebody else? If without him you can do nothing, then am I better than the guy I'm describing over here to you, who came into my office and everybody hates? I mean, everybody hates him. I will say this. There's one person I've talked to who divorced him but doesn't hate him. The only one. I mean, everybody else is like, you know, they get out the garlic and the crosses when he starts coming around. I say this to you. If without him you can do nothing, then is there anybody who God cannot reach? Is there anybody who is a reject? And is there anything in any of these situations? Now, mind you, this is an important point. We think we do things for people. Okay, we think we do. Oh, my God, do we think we do? We think we do all these wonderful things for people. Okay, oh, I had you over for dinner. Oh, I helped you move your stuff. Oh, I helped you do all of these things. Okay, and you know what? The things that you have done, were they ordered and ordained by the Lord? Did he inhabit them? Was his spirit operating through that and therefore quickening to the person a new hope and life in Christ Jesus? Or was it one in which everybody just came away thinking how great this person is? They're always there when you need them, and they're always helping you. And I say that to you because almost all of it that I've ever seen go on, it's always the latter. It's always about the person and what people think of them. It's almost never about the Lord. Almost never. So this whole thing of without me you can do nothing. If you want that new life divine, you got to realize this. You got to realize this. And then the thing that has to become most important to you is him. And your entire life has to be about serving him. You lay everything down. No conditions at all. No conditions. No conditions with respect to husbands. No conditions with respect to wives. No conditions with respect to children. No conditions with respect to parents. No conditions with respect to the type of abode or house you live in, clothes you wear, money you have in your pocket. No conditions. Absolutely none. None of those things can come before him. Not a one. And if you can't do that, then just quit right now. Don't come back. Don't come back. Don't set foot in this tent. Don't come back. You know why? Because you're just lying to yourself and lying to others. But if you're willing to make that kind of a commitment, then come back. Okay, come back. Be here. I've already confessed. I screw up in this thing, and here I am talking to you guys about it. The thing is that your hope should not be in me and what I do. Your hope needs to be in what Christ, in Christ and what He can do. And in that place, you can actually have a little mercy and even a little compassion and maybe even a little grace towards me, a work in progress who is up here ministering the word to you. And we can actually love one another, and in that love one for another, help one another to learn to get this right. Isn't that what church is actually supposed to be all about? So look, folks, if you want that new life divine, then come on back. It says, seek and ye shall find. It is here. It's here because where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's not, and that's what we have here. And Christ is present and is here to heal the brokenhearted, to make straight paths for the feet of those who are lame, to take care of any situation that you've got that would keep you or hinder you in being able to serve Him. And if we can get a group of folks here who will do that, then there's hope for the people who are without. Because then there will be a people who can show them. Who won't be like the people I grew up with who called themselves Christians, who made me believe that the least likely thing to be true in the entire universe was the Word of God. There can actually be a people who stand out. And in so standing out, make plain that, you know what? There must be something to this Jesus guy. Because, look, I knew that guy. And that ain't the same guy I knew. That is a different man. And when people see that, those who are looking for a way out, you'll be able to minister to them. Those who aren't, let them go. Amen. So let's get this thing right. I'm not sure where this whole thing's going to go this week. But if God in 6 days could create everything we see and experience out here, then I'll tell you what, He can create a mighty work in you and in me. Amen. All right, well, God bless you, folks. I think we'll skip doing some music here. We'll turn it back over, let Eagle Radio carry off with their music. Thank you, folks, who are online for tuning in. And let's get this right. God bless you.